And turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. This is one of those subjects where it's kind of hard to come up with a story. Because everybody struggles with their marriage and it can be a very difficult thing to talk about and or at least to be open about our struggles. But you know that Christians had marriage problems back in the early church too. For all of us who are married, we understand that marriage is not as easy as we thought it would be when we were starry-eyed young people and single. I would venture to say that every marriage could use some counseling. My wife and I have gotten counseling for our marriage several times when our relationship was fragile, and one of those times was just last year. So when I saw that the Apostle Peter had basically what amounts to a marriage seminar here in his epistle, I was excited about that as we start into chapter 3. I was ambitious in trying to get verses 1 through 6 in today. I think I'm not going to get past verse 4. We'll break it into two or three sections. Verses 1 through 6 focuses more on the women, the married women. But I'm going to try to point out ways it also applies to children, and it also applies to all adults, regardless of gender, as we get into this concept of the attitude of your heart being what makes you attractive rather than your external appearance. And then hopefully next week I can get into verse 7, which focuses more on the advice to the married men. So here is our Petrine Marriage Seminar. It starts out similarly, you who are wives, and there is no main verb here, and so I'm borrowing it from back in verse 17, should honor all by submitting yourselves to your own husbands. Now, what's interesting here is that the first word is a comparative. In what same way? What is the submission of wives and their husbands supposed to be similar to or like? Well, if you look a few verses previous into chapter 2, you find the exact same grammar construction in verse 18. You have a classification use of a definite plural article with subject, slaves, the slaves. You have the same participial verb, submitting, from the Greek word hupotasso. And then you have the same use, and I'm looking at this backwards, aren't I? I guess your right is my left. So at the end of we have a plural object to indicate a class of covenantal authority, masters. And then we have a means, a manner of how to submit in fear or respect. You see how these are exact parallels of each other, verse 18 and verse chapter 2, verse 18, and chapter 3, verse 1. The grammar is very much parallel. However, in Greek, it's possible that you can make a distinction between whether something is exactly the same or whether it's similar. And here, it's the word for similar. It's not homo, which is the same. It's homoi, which is similar. And that's significant. Although there are parallels which can be drawn between the master-slave relationship and the husband-wife relationship, or the employer-employee relationship. The submission of a wife to her husband is a different class of relationship. It is not the same. As Peter points out in verse 7, the wife is co-heir together with her husband. She's not in any sort of inferior status. She's not in any sort of probationary status where she has to prove herself like a child. She's not in any kind of subservient status where she has to serve because that's her status, like a slave. The husband who doesn't get that his wife is a co-heir together and is not equal before God, the husband that doesn't get that is sabotaging his own marriage. And I hope to get into that next week. I might also point out, just in passing, this is terribly politically incorrect language. Our culture would say it's terribly insensitive of Peter not to use gender-neutral wording here. He should have said, "You who are spouses should submit yourselves to your significant other or others." See, in that way, it would, homosexual marriage, polygamy, anything would go. But in the way he worded this passage, doesn't give room for a man married to a man or a woman married to a woman. It assumes that the married pair is a male husband, female wife. Now, coming back to the application to the women, the logical flow here of 1 Peter has the command to show honor to all authorities properly. That's back in chapter 2, verse 17. Show them honor, and that includes being subject to the civil magistrates, which is chapter 2, verse 13. It includes being subject to employers or masters, chapter 2, verse 18. It includes surrendering to God, chapter 2, verse 23. And now we have it applied in the sphere of the home, chapter 3, verse 1, submitting or being subject to the head of your home. You see how this is laid out. For slaves, living out the lifestyle of a Christian began with showing full respect to their master. So for married ladies, where you start living out the lifestyle of a Christian is to walk in an orderly way under the authority of your husband. That's where you start. I'll add here that when we see the big picture of what Peter is communicating here about proper authority, and he's hitting all these different spheres of life, from the king to the business, to the home, I think we can see this principle of a wife submitting to her husband can be applied more broadly to children obeying and properly being submissive to their parents or legal guardians. Because as a child, you don't have a spouse that this relates to, but you do have parents who are the authority in your home that you live in, and so they are the ones to whom you should submit. Peter's talking about submission to proper authority. And this proper submission to authority should characterize, he's saying, I mean, this is his theme. It's been for a whole chapter and more. Proper submission to authority is the characteristic of the lifestyle of a Christian. Does it characterize you? Does proper submission to authority characterize you? If not, I hope that this, thinking through these things this morning can encourage you and help you to call upon God to enable you to become characterized by proper submission to authority. Now, there's several things that this is not saying This is not talking about male chauvinism, the notion that women are intrinsically inferior to men, and that women have to do whatever men tell them to do. That is sick. It is warped. And it results in terrible abuse of women. Peter's talking about respecting the lines of authority which are contractually or covenantally established. He's not saying that if you're a woman, you are of no value. He's not saying that if you're a woman, then any man can just tell you what to do and you have to do it. He says, submit to your own husband. And this is your covenantal authority structure. I don't know if I've explained this as I should have stated this a little more clearly at the beginning. The concept of the three spheres of authority comes to us from our theological heritage and I think has a biblical basis. But there's the concept that there's civil government, which has authority and bears the sword as its punishment tool, that God has given the sword to the ruler. And then there is the a sphere of the church. And in the church, you have an authority structure, and God has given a tool to the church. What is that? The keys. Keys of the kingdom. And the discipline that the church uses is to lock out someone from the kingdom and say, you are not acting like a Christian. We do not believe you are a Christian. We do not consider you a member of the church. It will be nice to you. You know, you can worship with us. You can come to our worship service. But we're not going to consider you a Christian. Because God has given the leadership of the church that tool to make that judgment call. And then the third sphere of government is that of the family, the home. And what's the tool that God has given the authority in the home? The rod. The rod is part of the discipline tool which God gives parents for the nurturing of their children. So you have these three spheres of government, separate authority structures, separate tools for using their authority, and Peter is talking about these different spheres. He's been talking about civil government. He hadn't gotten into the church. He'll get into that in chapter 5. Here, he's entering into the domain of the home. And in the home, the husband and father is a God-given leader, head of the household. This isn't oppression of women. This is a covenantal, mutually agreed upon relationship. When a woman gets married, she makes a choice of who she's going to trust and follow. And if she can't trust or submit to this man, then she shouldn't get married to him. It's her choice to decide to marry and come under his authority. And in the marriage vows, unless they've been stripped out in our modern autonomous wedding ceremonies, she promises of her own free will. Again, there's in the tradition, the pastor asks, "Do you of your own free will come?" And then she vows, "Do you promise to, among other things, to obey him?" When she makes that vow, she has agreed to do this. And she doesn't have to agree. She doesn't have to get married in the first place. This is a covenantal relationship. And then in return, the husband has, in any covenantal relationship, there are obligations for both parties. And it is the husband's obligation when he takes her on as his wife, he is taking on the responsibilities to nurture her. and to cherish her, love her, provide for her needs. That's his responsibility. And he should be entering into that just as much, willingly and intentionally. This isn't abuse. This is mutual nurture and blessing. Now, the problems come then because we're not perfect. No man is perfect, no woman is either, and every marriage is therefore going to have some sort of struggles. Situations are going to arise when a husband tries to use his authority in an abusive way. Maybe get his wife to do something that's simply selfish for him and inconsiderate of her. Maybe it's not evil, but he's just being selfish. Maybe he asks his wife to do something outright sinful and evil. At some point, there are limits to a wife's submission to her husband. One of those limits would be when the husband steps out of his realm of authority and commands his family to disobey something that is really under the authority of another one of the spheres of the church or of the state. A ridiculous thing that comes to mind, maybe if he ordered her, every time you go down I-70, go 90 miles an hour. Just try it. Well, he doesn't have the authority to tell her to do that because the state has the authority over that activity, and the state already has a law governing that, and he has no business crossing his jurisdiction with that. And if he does cross jurisdictions, if he does, you know, if he tells his wife, don't go to church, he's crossing a jurisdictional line there. Because God says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And there's a direct accountability that a woman has to the church. And so if he crosses one of those jurisdictional lines, then the woman can appeal to the authority in that jurisdiction. The woman can say, whatever, call the elders and say, hey, my husband told me I can't come to church. Help me. Let's work this out. I might also point out, if your husband is hitting you, causing physical harm to you or your children, that is not the time to be submissive to him. That's the time to call the police. That's the proper authority. Your physical body is the protection of your physical body. If your husband fails to do that, the state has a right to step in. Get a restraining order. Do what's necessary to protect yourself and your children from real and permanent danger. If it's a moral issue, maybe the state doesn't punish that particular thing, but it's a sin. You can follow the conflict resolution pattern of Matthew 18. First, talk to your husband. Explain why you think it's wrong and why it hurts your conscience. And then if he doesn't listen, Matthew 18 says, then you bring somebody else in. Bring in bring in the elders if that's appropriate. If the man is in the church, then of course the church can also exercise its jurisdiction over him. Say, hey, this is sinful behavior, and call him to repentance over that. If he's not in the church, it's a little harder harder for the church to bring much real accountability, but we can bring some accountability in relationships. But I'm just pointing out there are limits to a wife's submission. So I don't want to come across as saying that the only solution ever for a woman is just knuckle under. But this is the primary instruction. This is the main thing, even if there are exceptions. Let me also mention another situation that I have seen is fairly common when the woman feels like the man is leading the family in a way that she doesn't feel is quite right. And then it turns into arguments between her and the husband of, you know, well, I have a check in my spirit about this. And he says, well, what's wrong with that? I don't understand. And she says, well, I just don't feel right about this. Well, and it turns into an argument. We need to be very clear understanding if you have an issue of conscience with something that your husband's doing, get really clear on whether it is a clear-cut sin or whether it's something that is not really important that you can submit to just to show graciousness towards him. Sometimes our conscience can prick us over things that aren't actually wrong. And that often happens, it seems to usually happen, when we've calibrated our sense of right and wrong to what some preacher has said rather than to what the Bible has clearly and unequivocally stated. And husbands, if you're seeing a weak conscience in your wife and she is feeling bad about things that she shouldn't feel bad about or is confused about her sense of right and wrong, your role is to step in and wash her with the water of the Word. Give her exposure to what the Bible actually says. And as her conscience becomes better informed, you're going to find conflicts melt away as a result of that. Second part of the first verse it gives us the reason why it is important for a wife to be subject to her husband. In order that, even though some are uncompliant with the Word, they will be won over through the lifestyle of their wives without a word after observing y'all's respectful, pure lifestyle. This phrase, uncompliant with or disobedient to or not believing in the Word, goes back to 1 Peter 2:7, where he contrasts you who have Christ versus those who remain non-compliant, the stone that the builders rejected, non-compliant with the Word. That's what they were pointed to. These are the non-Christians, maybe exposed to Christianity, but are not believers themselves. And that phrase is further rooted back in the Septuagint of Isaiah 30. Again, speaking of Jews who had not obeyed, who were exposed to the truth of how to have a relationship with God, but were rebellious against that and refused to obey God and did not entrust it in falsehood instead of trusting in God's provision for salvation. So, submission is demonstrated through your conduct, your conversation, your behavior. Anastrophe. We've already seen this lifestyle evangelism concept introduced back in chapter 1, verse 15. In accordance with the Holy One who called you, you yourself should also start becoming holy in all your anastrophe, lifestyle. And then verse 18, you were ransomed out of your empty lifestyle passed along from your forefathers. And then chapter 2, verse 12, keeping your lifestyle among the nations good, in order that in that which they are trash-talking you about, as though you're evildoers, they might glorify God once they see you. So the principle he's applied to Christians dealing with persecution by the world, he's applying within the home to wives who are struggling with a husband who is not a believer. Be submissive. Demonstrate by your lifestyle that that your Christianity is a blessing. The Greek word translated without, and the phrase without a word, is an alpha privative construction of the Greek word for mind. Mind, and implies an act of the will. It's just an implication that there's an act of the will not to use words. This is not the act of the will that says, I'm going to punish him by not talking to him, give him cold shoulder treatment, or I'm just not going to care about him, not going to try to have a conversation. What this is a strategic use of good works that flow from a submissive attitude that seeks to honor him, not to punish him. This is strategic good works, choice, not to lash out at him with your words and show him how wrong he is or shame him for his unspiritualness or belittle him in front of others, but the choice to convince him of the value of your faith by how much good it does you and how much good it does him once you realize you can't argue him into it. The Greek word for one, that they might be won over through the lifestyle of their wife. The word that verb one, kurdesomai, does not mean one as in I had a contest and I beat him. I showed him who's boss. It means to get or to gain, to win over, to be benefited by a new resource. Once again, it points to an attitude that seeks the best for your marriage. It's not an attitude that's impatient and selfish. It's an attitude that says, I want what's best for our marriage, and I'm going to do what it takes to get there. In the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, the same verb, kurdesomai, is used to describe the investors making capital gains. When your husband is won over, it's a personal gain for the kingdom. The Apostle Paul used that same word to describe his evangelism. Is that, do I have that on the next slide? I'm not sure. Maybe not. Yeah, there it is. Towards the bottom. 1 Corinthians 9, 19 and following, I became to, among other people, those under the law, as one under the law, not being under law myself, in order that I might win over those under the law to our team. To the lawless, I became as a lawless one, again, not being lawless in respect to God, but rather within the law of Christ, in order that I might win over the lawless, again, to our team. I've become all things to all men in order that I might save some. Is that, that's the strategy of lifestyle evangelism that Peter has been promoting, and we saw back in chapter 2, verse 12. If people are trash-talking you, demonstrate by your holy lifestyle that Christianity is good. And then when they see that, they'll glorify God. Okay, Peter uses two words to describe this winning lifestyle or conduct or behavior. One is phobo, fear, and fear, or respect, or reverence. And the other one is hagnein, which has to do with being pure. Let's look at the first one here of fear, respect, or reverence. We've seen some of that already in chapter 1. Peter spoke of having reverence towards God. And in chapter 2, he spoke of having respect towards employers. Use the same word, phobos. And then in chapter 3, I think that you could interpret this as showing respect to a husband. But looking at the context here, I'm thinking that it actually is speaking of demonstrating respect toward God, which keeps you from committing sins and therefore keeps you pure and chaste. The fear of God keeps you from being afraid of other things, which Peter will get into in verse 6. Now, of course, the Bible does command that women show respect, that wives show respect to their husbands. That's in Ephesians 5:33. And you'll have a huge success in your marriage if you show respectfulness consistently to your husband. But that's rooted in a fear of God, respect for God, which opens up your obedience to all good things. Regarding the second winning character quality of being chaste or pure, that's something that the Apostle Paul encouraged the older women in Titus's church in Crete to teach the younger women to be characterized by. He said, "Admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, and to be discreet and chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed." Very similar concepts going on in Crete, apparently, as we're going on up in northern Turkey, as Peter writes to the church in that different region. What does it mean to be chaste or pure? It means not participating in sin. When we look at the places where that word hagnein is used, it's consistently contrasted with the word for sin. 1 John 3 is one of those occasions. The opposite of being chaste or pure is sinning. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. And what's the opposite? Whoever commits sin is committing lawlessness. So purity is not having guilt, not sinning. How do you get that way? Probably none of you have robbed a bank or murdered anybody, so does that make you pure? You've probably violated the very commands of this passage of Scripture. You've been insubmissive and disrespectful to your authority at some point, your father, your husband. The Bible says, if you're guilty of even one sin, then you stand condemned of all. That's in James chapter 2. And that's where the blood of Jesus comes in. He's the one who makes us pure, washes us clean from our sin on the basis of His death as a substitute for ours. He substitutes His perfect obedience and makes us pure, white as snow. Yes, we'll slip into sin here and there, but we can always confess it to God, ask forgiveness in Jesus' name, be renewed in that purity, and ask for the power to overcome that sin. That's repentance. And that kind of process is not natural for human beings. It only happens when God gives us grace to repent, to confess our sins, and to seek to change. That doesn't happen naturally. That comes from God's Spirit working repentance in our hearts. And when other people in our household see us doing that, being willing to admit we were wrong, and going after sin in our lives to abandon that sin, they sit up and take notice at what God's doing in you. Verse 3 starts into a slightly new area. It seems to have a lot have more to do with the source of your attractiveness. And of course, this is a huge deal for women, whether you're married or not. There is also an aspect of this that men feel as well. We want to be respected. How do we do that? Now, what do girls naturally think of when they try to think of how to win over a man? Outward appearance, right? What can I wear that'll catch his eye? How can I cover up that blemish? How do I compare with Susie over there? Maybe if I talk a little louder or move a little more, he'll pay attention to me. But God says that's the wrong way to think. These external things, these outward things, are not where you should start to win over your husband. They help, but they're not where you start. It's not all there should be in your little world. You start with your heart, your attitude, and that brings us back to the opening command, submit to your own husband. That's an attitude. That's in your heart. Now, some people take this passage to mean, of whom your world or your adornment must be not external, of braiding of hairs or of decoration made of gold things or trying on of clothes. They say, well, then the organizing principle of a woman's life is to be a plain dresser. Don't attract attention. Never braid your hair. You can put it in a bun. That's okay. Never wear gold jewelry. You can wear silver jewelry, but just not gold. Of course, if that's what it means, then they've got a problem with the third one. Because they'd have to live in their underwear for the rest of their lives. Because it would ban wearing clothes. The Greek word for clothes here is just a regular word for garments, outer clothing, apparel. It's not talking about just the fancy ostentatious dresses. So if you look at the whole picture, that's a ridiculous interpretation. The point here is the point of order. What comes first in your priorities? Is it your outward appearance, or is it your internally who you are, your attitudes of your heart? It's a matter of the order that you address these things. You start by paying attention to your heart, by submitting to your husband or your father, and then you express that Christ-honoring, Spirit-led attitude through your outward appearance. Let that dictate how you adorn yourself. Because it will affect what you choose to wear and even how you do your hair. But if you do it the other way around, starting your focus with your hair and makeup and accessories, and you think of your internal attitudes as unimportant or incidental, you're not going to grow much as a Christian. And you're not going to see many people won to Christ. And I would hold out little hope for your marriage, too. Jesus said that this is the essence of hypocrisy. He called the Pharisees on that. Woe to you hypocrites, cleaning the exterior of the cup and of the saucer, but interiorly they're loaded with stealing and injustice. First clean the inside of the cup and the saucer in order that the outside of them might also become clean. Jesus states the same order of priorities, you see. And notice what the contrast is between. It's between braids and jewelry and dresses and internal heart attitudes. Rather, it must be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable characteristic of your meek and quiet spirit, which continues to be very precious in God's sight. Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart, right? When your world starts with your heart, with the needs and wants and interests that you know and that God knows because He sees what's in your heart, then you have your private world ordered rightly before God. Everything else comes into place. The way that God has designed us, our heart, is more important than anything else. It's that part of us that's going to last forever after you die. You're still going to have your heart. That's, you know, not your the one that pumps blood. When the Bible speaks of your heart, it's never referring to the one that pumps blood. It's referring to your person, your personality. Your heart is the fountain from which everything flows. All your actions and thoughts flow out of your heart. And that's what you're going to have for the rest of eternity. It's very important that be right before God. What is physical is temporary. Your physical body is going to decay. And you're going to lose physical characteristics. As you get older, you lose your eyesight. You lose use of your muscles and you lose things. Start to wrinkle. The CoverGirl face is temporary. It's going to decay and be lost. But the beauty of a gentle and quiet attitude of submission and respect and eagerness to be a helper to your man is not going to fade away. That can last forever. And it can make you amazingly beautiful in your man's eyes. Because what he really wants is to be respected. And it's going to make people around you want to enjoy your company when your heart is right with God. I've never seen a girl who was filled with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness. Even if she was very plain or even disfigured looking, never seen a girl who had those kind of characteristics in her heart that wasn't attractive and just a joy to be around. The world is going to tell you the opposite. It's going to tell you the lie that in order to be attractive, in order to be loved, ladies, you have to make your exterior look a certain way. And of course, the whole purpose of advertising is what? To get you to pay money for something, right? And how do they do that? By making you discontent with what you have so that you will pay money to get something that you think will make you content. The whole purpose of every one of those ads out there is to make you discontent with where you are. And that, my friends, is the original lie that Satan pitched at Eve, isn't it? God's withholding something from you. Take this and you'll get that thing that you don't have. That's the message of advertising. I'm not against advertising thing, but the strategy of creating covetousness is demonic. God's message is to get your heart right with Him and quit worrying about the external things. And when you do that, you find peace that's beyond anything you thought possible. Now, he gets into two words here. Let's see, am I there? Yeah. Two words describing the attitude of this inner person, just as there were two words describing the lifestyle or behavior. Two words describing the inner person of a Christian woman. She is praos, or meek, or gentle, and she is asukiu, quiet. Of the meekness and gentleness. We see a lot of this word in the Psalms. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, He will instruct sinners in the way. The meek, He will guide in judgment. The meek, He will teach His ways. All the ways of the Lord are mercy and truth to them that seek His covenant and His testimonies. Meekness includes submitting to His laws, to the Word of God. And when we do that, even if we're sinners, He will instruct us, He will guide us, He will teach us. That's the attitude He's looking for, that humble attitude. The meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. God arose to judgment to save all the meek in heart. It's the meek that God likes to save and bless. The opposite of meekness, according to the Psalms, is sinning. That sounds familiar. To sin is to rebel against God's authority and to be proud. It at least involves that philosophically. Any sin is a rebellion against God's authority and therefore a proud stance against His authority. That is the opposite of Christ-likeness. As God empowers you to be meek, He is making you more like Christ. Remember, Christ is described in the Bible as meek when He was riding on a donkey. And Jesus described Himself, "Come to me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." That is a characteristic of Christ Himself that we want to grow in. The second word, quiet, is found in two other places in the Greek Bible. First, Isaiah 66. You do that? Yeah. And again, this is the kind of person that God loves, that He wants to save. "To whom, says the Lord, will I have respect, but to the humble and quiet, and to the man who trembles at my words." There again, that submission first to God and an outpouring of God's blessing when we take that attitude. And in 1 Timothy 2, we're exhorted to pray that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. So this gentle and peaceable nature is not exclusive for women. It characterized Jesus. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2 that it should characterize all Christians. Pray that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. The quiet spirit doesn't cause trouble. The quiet spirit doesn't draw attention to itself. The quiet spirit does what it's supposed to be doing, minds its own business, and doesn't stir up the waters. It's content for people to worship God and not pay much attention to you. That's good. Well, I'm running out of time here, so let me just stop here at the end of verse 4 and pick it up, tie off some loose ends maybe next week. This attitude of the heart, if you cultivate this, God will bless it. God loves it. It brings great joy to God, and He loves to pour out blessings on the person who is willing to submit to proper authority and to be gentle and humble and not drawing attention to itself. This imperishable spiritual characteristic, this hidden person of the heart, is of much value in God's sight. As you practice these things, God thinks you're awesome. You're wonderful. He delights in you. The word polyteles, which is translated much value, great worth, precious, literally means poly, many, telos, ends or facets. And it's used often to describe precious stones that have been cut and have all these different facets. And when you look at them, their beauty is greatly increased because you see not just a rock that has random shape, but very ordered shape. And the cuts that a master jeweler makes are done so that the light is maximized in going through the precious jewel. And its brilliance is maximum. God says, "You're like that. You're like that precious jewel that's been cut just right, and handles light ideally and are greatly beautiful and very valuable as a result. I'll just close with Proverbs 31. We read some of this in our responsive reading. But it's true. Who can find a virtuous wife? Her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts her. So he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life.